So, of course, Jesus in our text is going to talk about treasure. He's going to talk about money. He's going to talk about reward. Before getting into the specifics of what Jesus is saying to us in our text and how it can apply to our lives, I'd like first just to allow you to be staggered like I was by two things in this text in particular. I find two things in this text, just generally speaking, incredibly staggering. And the first is this: our Lord, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, encourages us to be treasure hunters. The Sermon on the Mount is teaching us how to be truly human, to be a strong, truly human person is to be somebody who is a treasure hunter. That is staggering. You would probably think it should be otherwise. It seems self-centered. It seems narcissistic. It seems selfish. But there it is. It's dominical. It comes from our Lord. It's not about treasure seeking or not treasure seeking, treasure hunting or not treasure hunting. We are to be treasure hunters. And even more than that, we are to, as the text in the Greek literally says, treasure up treasures for ourselves. We are to be stockpilers of treasure. We're to bank treasure. Let that wash over you for a moment. This is a bona fide theme throughout the New Testament. It doesn't only come from Jesus, it comes from Paul in his own life. Paul tells us that he races so as to win the prize. He runs the race so as, in other language he'll use, to win the crown that is awaiting him. He tells the church in Ephesus in chapter 6 to continue to strive, to continue to suffer so that they might gain the reward. The author of Hebrews does likewise, going through a litany of the faithful who were faithful to God in hope because they looked for the treasure and the reward that was to come. The theme almost becomes embarrassing when you get to the last book of the Bible. In Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches, God, our Lord, holds out the carrot, almost bribes the churches. To the church who overcomes, he says, to each and every church, I will give reward, a white stone, a crown, a seat with me on my throne, to eat of the tree of life, the manna from heaven. And on and on and on. Friends, it is simply a theme in Scripture that we must accept in faith and that we must then pursue. We, if we're to be truly human people, must become treasure hunters. The clarification, of course, in our text is that we got to learn to hunt for the right stuff. We got to learn to seek after the right treasure. Not treasures on earth. Don't stockpile up for yourself or bank treasures up for yourself on earth, but rather treasures in heaven, which is to say, within the context of our passage, it becomes clear when Jesus is talking about treasures on earth, he's talking to this audience about material acquisitions. One cannot serve both God and money. He's talking about money. He's talking about material possessions. Don't build bigger barns so that you continue to stockpile money for yourself, buffet your bank account, but instead seek up treasure in heaven, which, again, within the context of Matthew's gospel, means seek to live out the will of God, pursue his creational and redemptive purposes for this world, and in that way, store up for yourself, stockpile up for yourself treasures in heaven. And we'll say more about that momentarily. But first, the second staggering thing in our text. You know what it is? It's the audience that Jesus is talking to. Who is Jesus talking to here? Well, if you look at the passage immediately following ours, the majority of Jesus' audience, likely 90% of Jesus' audience, are the poor. Those who experience, in particular, material lack. They're wondering whether they're going to have enough clothes, as you'll see in the passage immediately following ours, enough clothing to clothe themselves. They're the sort of peasants who wonder whether they're going to have enough food for dinner tonight. We know this not only from the immediate context of Matthew, but we also know this from historical studies. First century Jews who were living in Palestine under the heavy hand of Rome and their oppressive taxation system were living a scratch and sniff existence, a day-to-day existence. Now, what's staggering about that? Jesus tells those who have nothing not to make something the goal of their existence. In other words, their treasure. Jesus tells those who have no money not to make searching out and seeking money the goal of their existence. I think that there's a translation point here for us. I think there's a takeaway here for us. Precisely, sisters and brothers and friends, where we experience lack, where we feel impoverished in our own lives right now, that is likely where you're going to be tempted to make a goal of your life. That's going to become the treasure that you seek after. Today, in North America, most of us probably will not make money our treasure, the thing that we seek after, because we don't actually experience that kind of lack. We aren't in abject poverty. Maybe we will, some of us do, but a lot of us are not going to make the acquisition of material wealth the goal of our life. Here's a question I think that's helpful as we just begin to launch into this text is, where do you feel lack? When you look out at this world and you see all the things that are possible, okay, when you see other people, where do you feel impoverished, that there's a lack in your life? Maybe, you know, for example, you're single and you would love to be married. It would be tempting to begin to think that your true joy and true fulfillment is going to come in getting married and make that the goal of your life. That's going to be the treasure. Or maybe if you're married and you'd rather be single, then that can become the treasure that you pursue. It can become a supreme goal of our life. Or maybe if we have other desires, we have children, but we don't have grandchildren, and that would bring us joy. Or maybe I'm in a career that I find unfulfilling, and I think, oh, if only I could change my career, and that becomes the treasure, and that becomes what we seek. Where do you feel impoverished? It is there Jesus seems to be suggesting in our text by the audience he is addressing. It's there that you're most likely going to be tempted to make that thing your treasure. It's an earthly treasure. It's not the kingdom of heaven itself that we ought to pursue. Okay, with that foundation laid, I want to do three simple things this morning, and relatively quickly. I want to look at why Jesus says we ought to pursue treasures in heaven, treasure up treasures for ourselves in heaven instead of on earth, first. And then, secondly, why this can be so difficult for us. And then, thirdly, and simply, how we can begin to gain more victory in making the heavenly prizes our true prize rather than the earthly prizes. Okay? So first of all, why had treasures in heaven instead of earth? And then why is it so difficult for us? And then how we can gain victory in the battle. That's where we're going. So first of all, why does Jesus say that we ought to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven instead of on earth? Well, very simply, friends, we ought not to seek to stockpile treasures on earth, not only because to make those sorts of things the goal of our existence is idolatry, which will come out in other texts. In this text, Jesus says essentially it's because it is both fragile, that's a fragile thing to pursue and make the goal of your life, and it's also futile. It's fragile because, look, we live in a world where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. In other words, if your joy in life is going to be dependent on having a big bank account, you better know this. The banks aren't as anti-fragile as you think they are. Things can happen. Wars can break out. You can lose it. If the goal of your life is to have that marriage, or whatever else it might be, do we know that these earthly things can be lost? And when we lose them, our lives go out the window. We place our hope in things that are incredibly fragile. We pursue things that we can lose at any time. And Jesus says, don't do that. That's foolhardy. It's not only foolhardy because it's fragile, you could lose it at any time, but because it is ultimately futile. As the author of Ecclesiastes beats on again and again and again, all the earthly treasure, frustratingly, you cannot take it with you. We will all of us be reduced to what Martin Luther King Jr. calls life's greatest common denominator, and that denominator we call death. Stockpile what you will, it will not come with you. It will be left behind. Now, I grant you, and I believe Jesus would grant you because he is the one behind the inspiration of Scripture, that if this world were all that there was, all that there is, then that would be a perfectly sensible way to live. Eat, enjoy pleasure, for tomorrow we die. But friends, the reason Jesus says that we ought to stockpile treasures in heaven is because there is another totally, absolutely thunderclapping, staggering truth, namely, you can actually store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is a present-day reality. Let this sink in for a second. You, ordinary human being, by what you do today, can treasure up treasures for yourself in heaven. This is an unbelievable truth of Scripture. And it's there. It's here by our Lord once again, and we see it also throughout other passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, in particular, is a text that scholars return to again and again. You know what Paul says there in the context of a discussion about the death and the resurrection of Jesus? He says this. Listen carefully. This is exciting stuff. What you do now for the will of God, unto the glory of God, for the creational and redemptive purposes of God, what you do now for King Jesus, friends, Paul says, quote unquote, is not done in vain. In other words, it will endure from this moment into eternity. There will be a continuity between what you do now and what you will see later. And we say, what on earth does that mean? How exactly will this look? Well, we're given hints and nudges in Scripture. The biggest hint and nudge that we're given is with the resurrection of Jesus himself in terms of what this will look like. Jesus' treasure, his reward for living a life of faithfulness as a truly human person, was a resurrection body. The body itself was the same yet different from the body he had while on earth. It was continuous yet discontinuous. It was recognizable but unrecognizable. And in essence, it was a better version than the earlier version. So think about it. You write a poem now for the glory of God, or you're an architect and you plan out a building for the glory of God, or you're a city planner and you plan out a city for the glory of God, or you're an artist and you paint a picture for the glory of God. Somehow, in the providence of God, what has been done for God's kingdom will not have been done in vain. It will endure. Your work is not in vain when you work for the kingdom of God. Paul gives us one specific example of how this is true. What does he say to the Philippian church? He says to the Philippian church, he says to those whom he has evangelized, whom he has encouraged so that their faith might become strong, he says to them what? You yourself are my crown. Apparently, those to whom we witness and come to know the Lord, apparently those to whom we educate and become strengthened in the Lord, they themselves, when we get into the ever after, will constitute part of our reward and our treasure. I can think of few things that are as exciting as that. This one has got to go home down in us. I remember when I was at Douglas College 23 years ago, I was in a philosophy class. There was a guy called Jeff there who did not know the Lord at the time, and I witnessed to Jeff, and as it happens sometimes, Jeff had a circle of friends, and they became Christians, and he became a Christian. And one day, I imagine when we're walking in heaven, I know, I can feel it already that when we're there, that God decided to use me in order to bring them in. That will be a treasure. Ha, because of me, partly, that you're here. What a reward. I think about the daycare staff sometimes. I think about the GEMS leaders out there right now. I think about the teachers in our midst right now. I think about one day when you are in the ever after, the new heavens and the new earth, and this glorious woman comes to you, or this majestic man comes to you, and they come up, and first you don't recognize them, but then they say to you, thank you. My name is Billy. Thank you. My name is Sophie. And you remember. Your heart goes back to the little girl at daycare or in your Sunday school class or in your gems with the pigtails. Or little boy who had those chipmunky cheeks and now they're there. And they say, thank you. You never knew it at the time, but the seeds were planted. And when I got older and when the times got tough, you know what came back? Those Bible songs that you shared with us bubbled up in our heart. Thank you for being faithful. What a reward that will be on that day. Work done for the kingdom of heaven will not be fragile, and it will not be futile. Let me summarize this point by saying this. Two stories. A story I've told you before by Tolstoy, but I want you to remember it. It's called, How Much Land Does a Man Need? Tolstoy envisions a man who is given the opportunity to run around acreages in Russia. And the deal is this. However much land you can cover on foot from sunup to sundown, that is the amount of land that you can keep for yourself and your family. And so this man, his wife, and his daughter get up. That's before sunrise. They're at the starting line, and the man starts running as soon as the sun cracks. And he goes around and he starts making a circle and the sun's moving in the sky and he's getting acre and acre and he's feeling strong. And he's got tons of acres at this point. And he starts rounding the corner because the sun is in mid-sky now. And as he's running on his way back, he sees a beautiful tree and he goes around the tree. And then he sees a nice stream and he kind of goes around the stream. And now the sun is heading quickly down to the bottom and he starts worrying that he's not going to make it back. And so he starts hoofing it even faster. Run back, he sees his wife and his daughter just as the sun is going down, and he sprints to the finish line and he makes it. And he falls down in exhaustion. And his wife and his daughter bend over to pick him up, and they find out that he's dead. The next day, they put him in a 6-foot box. How much land does a man need? About 6 feet of it. The futility of making earthly treasures our ultimate treasures. J.R.R. Tolkien, during the Second World War, was experiencing a terrible writer's block. Dave Droon reminded me about this a couple of weeks ago. Terrible writer's block. He was working on the Lord of the Rings trilogy. He couldn't do any more. Bombs were being dropped. He thought, my life's work is never going to be completed. He got some encouragement from C.S. Lewis, and then a paper also asked him, would you write a short story to hearten the people during this time? And he used his own experience at that moment and put it into a story. It's a story called Leaf by Niggle. Leaf by Niggle. It's a story about a man called Niggle who has a canvas on his living room wall, and it's a massive canvas, perhaps as big as this whole wall. He needs a ladder to get to the top of it. It's going to be his life's work. And he starts out with a vision of a leaf that's going to be centered in the picture. And he works for days, weeks, months, years even, on perfecting this leaf. And he envisions that one day he's going to paint and the rest of the picture. It's going to be this beautiful tree that this leaf is attached to, with boughs going out in a meadow, with a stream flowing, a bucolic, pastoral, peaceful scene. But he dies before he can get much further than that single solitary leaf. And one day, after he's been in heaven for a while, Niggle is walking on the outskirts of a meadow, and something catches his eye. He sees a leaf attached to a real tree in a meadow with a river. And that which was only on the canvas has become wonderfully alive. It's more magnificent than he could ever imagine. His work done on earth was not done in vain. Saints, we are to pursue treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. Do we know how short this life is? Do we know how frustrating? Do we know how much suffering? We lose that which we love to make a treasure of things that are fleeting, but to make a treasure of those things that will be transformed by the grace and love of God. This is what is held out before us, but it can be incredibly difficult for us, can it? Certainly it can. Why? Well, I think there's a bunch of reasons. I think one, it's because we do not like delayed gratification. And sometimes storing up treasures for ourselves in heaven means delaying gratification now. It means prioritizing more difficult things over the things that are going to be immediate pleasure. I think also in our culture, we are taught to believe that this world is all that there is. We are fundamentally materialists. We live in a closed system. There is nothing above. John Lennon would love it. No heaven above us, no hell below. This is all there is. So indeed, as Trooper said, have a good time. What is it? We're here for a good time, not a long time. So have a good time. The sun can't shine every day. So that makes it difficult for us. But Jesus says, for those of us who really are sold on the truth of the gospel, it can still be difficult. And here's why: because we delude ourselves into believing we can do both things at once. We can store up treasures for ourselves on earth while at the same time storing up treasures for ourselves in heaven. We can have it both ways. And what he says in our text, very simply, is no, it doesn't work. You cannot serve both God and money at once. And the reason we can't is because I cannot put me and my desires at the center and God and God's desires at the center if those desires are not consonant with one another, if they have not yet become one. My desires need to be conformed to the desires of God when that will work, but then I won't be pursuing earthly treasure anymore. I'll be pursuing treasures in heaven. It simply does not work. So, how do we become stronger finally? Here's a couple of things. One, adopt a mantra. When you are feeling the tug of your heart being drawn to pursue earthly treasures, making that the goal of your existence, to get this or that, I need it in order to have my joy. When you're beginning to experience, learn to say to yourself, and I mean it, say out loud, this is not my treasure, but that is. Marriage in and of itself is not my treasure, but rather a partnership in marriage that serves the kingdom of heaven, that is my treasure. And ultimately, as a human being seeking the kingdom of God, that is my treasure, regardless of what life situation I find myself in. So just learn to adopt the mantra, that is not my treasure, but that is. And then secondly, learn to focus on the heavenly treasure. Fix your eyes on the heavenly treasure. treasure. Meditate on what God's will is, on what the future world will look like, and trying to set that up in the present time, which probably is going, as I suggested, to center on prioritizing various relationships in your life. And the reason Jesus says this works in our text is for two reasons. Number one, what you focus your eyes on will become the desire of your heart. Right? This little aphorism Jesus states there, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what you're focusing your eyes on, that's going to be my reward. Your desires are going to follow where your eyes are aimed. And don't mistake it, your eyes are, they take aim at things. They shoot toward things. So your desires follow your eyes. That's the first thing. But then also, your body follows your eyes. You will end up doing what you are focused on. This is literally true. I remember one of my professors telling us that when he was a little kid, first learning to ride a bike, that he would focus always on the tree. And guess what he would hit again and again and again? He'd run into the tree. Our bodies follow our eyes. And here's a way to think about this. If you focus your eyes on Canadian Tire magazines every time they come in, and you're looking at the treasures of Canadian Tire, and this becomes a pastime for you, or you do it with travel books that come in and all the gorgeous exotic places that you can go, or Cosmo magazines and whatever it is that Cosmo magazine is promising, how are your desires going to be fired? Probably by what you are setting your eyes on. And next thing you know, you're going to find yourself in Canadian Tire. You're going to find yourself booking that trip. You're going to be making the whole goal of your life is to retire so that you can finally just relax and enjoy the pleasures of retirement. Well, Jesus says, don't do that. Instead, focus and fix your eyes on the kingdom of heaven so that you'll begin to desire the things of heaven and your body will follow those desires. Ultimately, then, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author of Hebrews properly says, because at the end of the day, God is heaven. And everything that Jesus represents is that which we as Christians can begin desiring as well. So fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. I conclude with a story, a final story, from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce, which, as you may know, imagines people from hell going up to visit people in heaven. And Lewis describes one scene in heaven that somebody from hell witnesses, along with his heavenly guide. And I think it just sums up this entire message most beautifully. So listen to this scene that Lewis describes in heaven. Some kind of procession was approaching us, and the light came from the persons who composed it. First came bright spirits. Then on the left and right, at each side of the forest avenue, came youthful shapes, boys upon one hand, girls upon the other. If I could remember their singing and write down the notes, no man who read that score would ever grow sick or old. Between them went musicians, and after these, a lady in whose honor all this was being done. I cannot now remember whether she was naked or clothed, and only partly do I remember the unbearable beauty of her face. Is it? I whispered to my guide. He's thinking it's Mary herself. Not at all, said he. It's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. She seems to be, I said, well, a person of particular importance? Hi. She is one of the great ones. You have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. Oh, and who are these gigantic people? Look, they're like emeralds who are dancing and throwing flowers before her. Haven't you read your Milton? 1,000 liveried angels lackey her. And then who are all these young men and women on each side? They are her sons and daughters. She must have had a very large family, sir. Yea, every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to her back door. Every girl that met her was her daughter. Isn't that a bit hard on their own parents? I said. No. There are those who steal other people's children. But her motherhood was of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them more. Few men looked on her without becoming in a certain fashion her lovers. But it was the kind of love that made them not less true, but truer to their own wives. And how? But hello, where from all these animals? A cat, two cats, dozens of cats, and all those dogs. Why, I can't count them. And the birds and the horses. They are her beasts. Did she keep a zoo? I mean, this is a bit too much. Every beast and bird that came near her had a place in her love. In her, they became themselves. And now the abundance of life she has in Christ from the Father flows over into them. I looked at my teacher in amazement. Yes, he said. It's like when you throw a stone in a pool and the concentric waves spread out further and further. Who knows where it will end? Redeemed humanity is still young. It has hardly come to its full strength. But already there is joy enough in the little finger of a great saint, such as yonder lady, to waken all the dead things of the universe into life. Sisters and brothers in Christ, it is possible to treasure up treasures for ourselves in heaven as we pursue the will of God here on earth. The stone toward the will of God that you throw into the ponds of your life will, we are told in Scripture, ripple outward all the way into the celestial city. The work you do for the kingdom today will not be in vain. So fix your eyes indeed, as we said earlier, on things above and not on earthly things, for your life is hidden with Christ in God. May God be praised. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, Amen.